Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're here with us, whether you're in person or you're watching from your home or somebody else's home or in a bus station or on your phone as you're driving. Please pay attention to the road. We're grateful that you're joining us this morning. My predecessor, Pastor Bill Johnson, had a phrase that he said on occasion. And it was, if you want to find out what someone is made of, squeeze them and see what comes out. Did anyone ever hear him say that? This is clearly the phrase of a psychopath. Why would you squeeze people that hard? If you're curious, what comes out of me is simple carbohydrates and a sense of self-grandiosity. But I like the idea here that, like, yeah, people we know kind of reveal what's going on inside of their hearts when the pressure begins to increase. And this past weekend, our staff did a staff retreat, and we kind of got together. And as you know, I love charts, and I love exploring the spectrum of human experience through charts. And so we had this very simple mood mapping device where you kind of break things down into four quadrants. Throw it up there for me. Who's up there right now? Hey, how are you? Thanks for running slides this morning. It's separated between high energy and low energy, and then negative and positive emotions, right? And so we could then kind of very simply say, okay, that upper quadrant of high energy but negative emotions, we could simply kind of very generically say that's angry. That's the angry zone. That low energy kind of negative emotions, we would call that generally sad. Low energy but positive emotions, we would say you're kind of calm, you chill. And then that upper quadrant of high energy and positive emotion, very general. I know these are very general things, but we could kind of say that's kind of the quadrant of happy. And we were all kind of just sharing where we were at, and some of us were feeling, you know, like we're in the sad quadrant, some in the happy quadrant, some in the calm quadrant. I don't think anybody was angry, but then I had only been there for 5 minutes, so... But what I like about this is if you go to the extreme corners of all of these things, that's when stuff kind of really starts to get intense, right? And so if you're really, really angry and really, really negative about it, we would call that rage, right? That's a good term. If you're really, really sad and you have low energy, it would be like misery. It's depression. It's isolation. Really, really good, positive, but low energy, we would just say that's peace. And then really, really happy, really, really high energy, we would say that's probably up there with joy. Now, I say all of this to say we just had a year together. We just had a year where I felt like a lot of folks that I was interacting with and a lot of stuff that I was seeing folks posting about online was that a lot of folks were feeling a lot of rage and a lot of deep sadness last year, right? There was a lot of anger, and there was a lot, an increasing amount of isolation, depression, and seeming overwhelmed. And I just continue to think about if the church is squeezed, what comes out of us? And I always want to be careful when I share stuff like this, because look, I know there are some people who struggle with chronic issues of mental health. These are not things that they are having bad attitudes. They have a chemical deficiency in their biology, right? And so I never want to make folks who are struggling and are holding on or having hope, even though their body is not working the correct way. I don't want you to ever feel like spiritual people are ganging up on you and saying, hey, you got to pray harder or something like that. That's nonsense. Jesus is going to meet you where you're at, and we're praying for you, and we want to walk for you in that. But I do keep coming back to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He in this passage where he's talking about difficulty and hardship. You remember this phrase? He says, we are pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but we are not destroyed. I just love holding on to that passage and saying, listen, following Jesus is not a self-help positive psychology, from now on you'll be always happy every day or your money back guarantee kind of relationship, right? We know that. Jesus is not a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to hurting, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to navigating the difficulties of life. But what we will say is this. When you fill your life with Jesus, even when you're hurting, we are a people of hope. And even when you're angry, we hold on to the goodness of God and believe that he has the power to forgive and to heal. So I just want to continue to say, as we are in this series about overflowing, this series about what it means to be people who are filled to overflowing and what are we full of, I want to continue to remind us that when we are seeking God, when we are prioritizing the Lord, when we are in community, when we are seeking the counsel of the Holy Spirit, when we are studying Scripture, we are filling up our hearts with hope, even in the dark times. We're filling up our spirits with joy and trust, even when things are difficult. So, I want to encourage us to continue to ask God to fill us up to overflowing, even as this season of hardship begins to change and shift, and prayerfully, hopefully, as we've been praying, begins to recede. Today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, as well as Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be, again, comparing the Sermon on the Mount with the Sermon of Seven Woes. And today, we'll be studying Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Matthew 5, 6 says this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then later, when Jesus is confronting the spiritual leaders in his scathing sermon of condemnation in Matthew chapter 23, he says this, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. So we've been comparing these two sermons, this one sermon of grace, of promising to fill people up, and this other sermon of correction, this strong rebuttal to those who have been positioned in leadership positions, who have been kind of established as religious authorities. And I apologize that this is starting to get small to read. Maybe we'll have to do a new format next week. But we're trying to show you here there's some symmetry here. Jesus blesses the poor in spirit, and he says their reward will be the kingdom in heaven. But those who are religious authorities who are keeping people away from the kingdom, they will be shut out from the kingdom, right? So this huge reversal. Those who seem like they are being neglected, ignored, marginalized, they will inherit the kingdom, and the very leaders that the spiritual community looks to for direction are going to be shut out of the kingdom. We compare those who are mourning, that they're going to receive comfort, but rather than those who are scamming those who are mourning, the very most vulnerable, the widows, they're going to receive not comfort, but condemnation. Later in Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. But to those religious leaders who are very successful in converting people to their religion, they're not going to inherit the earth. In fact, Jesus calls them sons of hell, which is quite a statement from the Son of God. And then today we're looking at this comparison. Those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, They're going to receive it. They're going to be filled up. As opposed to those who are intentionally complicating, those who are intentionally obfuscating God's word, and they are going to be blind to his power. So when I was in seminary, I took a class called Foundations of Bible Study, right? That's a good class. And what we were really pursuing together was an attempt to not read more than what the text says. That's hard to do if you've grown up in the church, because all of Scripture is interconnected. The Lord is often, Jesus is often pulling from a depth of Scripture, and all of these verses interconnect. So when you are trying to learn to read the Bible in a way that makes you understand its original meaning, one of the first things you have to do is turn off all the things you think you already know about the Bible. And you need to start making very simple observations, very simple. And one of my favorite ones, and I think one of the most simple observations of Scripture, is when you are looking for things that are repeating, right? That's simple, right? Repetition. Can you spot a pattern? Can you see some things? And so in this passage in Matthew 23, we can make this very, very simple observation that Jesus accuses the religious leaders of being blind three times. He repeats that over and over and over again in this very, very short passage. And one of the interesting things that you're more aware of if you understand and study the culture a little more is that at the time, the religious leaders were very well respected. They were very visible in the community. And one of the things they liked to say about themselves is that they were kind of enlightened, and they were the ones who kind of held knowledge and understanding of who God was. And their job in their minds was to lead the blind, right? That's kind of how they described their role in the community. These people, these normal folks that are just kind of living their lives, they're basically, they can't lead themselves to God. They're not smart enough. They're not educated enough. But we, the enlightened ones, we are going to lead the blind to an awareness of God. And so Jesus, in this kind of scathing rebuke, in this public forum, says, you guys think you're leading the blind, but actually you're blind leaders. And he reiterates it time and time again. And he uses this example of oath swearing in the temple as an example of how they are totally missing the mark. So I'm going to share at least three things that they are doing with this particular issue of swearing oaths, not on the temple or the altar, but on the gifts in the temple or the gold on the altar. And the first thing that they're clearly doing is they're overcomplicating God's instructions. So how did a religious leader get to this position where, okay, in an honor-shame culture, people's word is really important. And if you wanted to make special emphasis, you maybe would swear an oath, right? And so they would, perhaps in very serious matters in which litigation could be a potential, they would swear an oath to something that they really valued. But these religious leaders, maybe in studying some kind of arcane text, studying different commentaries, they said, actually, you know what? If you swear on the altar, it doesn't count. But if you swear on the gift on the altar, it does count. And so they had this weird, like, and they had all these different justifications, and they had all these, and all of it was a clear overcomplication of what God has said. We have a habit of making simple things complicated, especially when it comes to the things of God. Because God is mysterious and he is other, sometimes we think he can't also reveal himself in ways that are simple. But the gospel is very simple. Jesus is very accessible. He is not overly complicated. And in fact, the more you find religious leaders overcomplicating things and finding secret codes in the text and finding these prophecies, these esoteric realities, that you know that they're probably beginning to stray away from the simple gospel that Scripture affirms. Anybody with secret knowledge about what's really going on, and you got to follow my YouTube channel in order to get the real insights that nobody else wants you to know about, I got to tell you, that's just marketing. There's no substance there. Jesus presented a very, very clear message. People were not confused about what his message was at the end of the sermon in Matthew 23. It was clear. These people who are, you are following are not representing me correctly. It was clear. But we love to overcomplicate things. Bitcoin is a cryptocurrency that is gaining in popularity and has been for several years. It exists outside of traditional banking systems. And they're beginning to find that those people who were early investors in Bitcoin are stumbling into problems. And the problem is some of them have become multimillionaires because of this initial investment, but some of them have actually forgotten the password to access the money that they have accrued. This is a real thing. Bitcoin is estimating 20 to 30% of the money that has been made in their currency has not been made available to the people who have earned it or invested in it because they can't remember their passwords. Amazing. I have sometimes felt foolish for locking myself out of my house. And I use these poor folks as an example of things could be much worse. So there's this guy named Stefan Thomas. He lives in San Francisco. He's a German-born computer programmer. And he has the password to his Bitcoin account saved on a hard drive, okay? But because he's fancy and he's got secrets, apparently he doesn't want anyone to access, this hard drive has a password. And this hard drive has a setting that says if you guess a wrong password 10 times, the hard drive deletes everything. Stefan Thomas has tried 8 times unsuccessfully to access this hard drive. And if he could open it, the Bitcoin stock that he purchased is today worth $220 million. There is no other way to recover the password. The way that Bitcoin operates is that they have this double-blind system where there's no way for them to retrieve the password for you. All their system can do is affirm whether your password is correct or not. That's it. And so in this attempt to overcomplicate and make his money extra safe, this gentleman is now facing the potential, the very real potential, of losing hundreds of millions of dollars. And we are so able to do this with Scripture. We are so able to take something very simple and exegete it into something complicated and then lose the urgency of the gospel's instruction to proclaim Jesus and to live our lives in submission to him. We need to be aware of that. That's not only a temptation that we face in 2020 and 2021, but it's also a temptation that religious leaders faced over 2,000 years ago. Let's not take something that is simple and plain and turn it into something that is complex and obscure. Let's not overcomplicate God's instructions. Here's at least the second thing that they're doing. They're misinterpreting God's intentions. Misinterpreting God's intentions, right? So these religious leaders, they're teaching that what really makes an oath binding is the kind of the money or the gift or the weight of the thing behind it. And Jesus says, actually, that's not true at all. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, later on in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. He says, again, you've heard it said to people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, don't swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, because you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you simply need to say is yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So in Matthew chapter 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, after he is finished kind of blessing those who have been cast aside, pushed to the margins, he goes on to have other teachings. And one of them is, quit swearing oaths. Because it's not the value of the thing you swear by, but rather the character of your heart that determines whether you're going to do the thing you said or not. And we are to be people of character. And so brethren specifically have taken this very, very seriously. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And in fact, the brethren have very few kind of like hardcore positions we take. But one of them is we say that we're non-swearing. And if you've been around some of the younger brethren, you say, what are you talking about? Well, what we mean by that is this. We're not swearing oaths. We want to let our character reveal that when we say, hey, I'm going to be there, that we show up. Or, hey, I'm good for that money, that we pay up, right? And we don't need complex legal agreements. You got to remember, the brethren come from the same kind of old order of German Protestants that Quakers and Amish and Mennonites came from. And so letting our yes be yes and having deals kind of with a handshake has been very important, not because we're trying to like present ourselves as these people of great integrity, but rather we're trying to take Jesus seriously. And his simple instruction for us is not to be caught up in all of this, I swear by my mom's grave, or like whatever, you know, like just like let your yes be yes. And in their teaching, the religious leaders are obviously deviating from that simple truth. Here's the last thing that they're definitely doing. They're inverting God's values. Inverting God's values. I recently realized that when a person has an incredibly strong reaction against something, it's usually as a result of the things that they hold most precious being inverted. Right? So nothing frustrates me more than the combination of ignorance and arrogance. And it's because I so value humility and intelligence. To me, those are really important values. And so when I see the other on full display, I'm usually very frustrated, probably more so than others would be. And for God, the idea that monetary, like, issues or physical gifts are more important than God himself, who is the great I am, who is the God of the universe. This idea of prioritizing money or possessions over God is incredibly, incredibly blasphemous. God is the valuable one. And we sang that beautiful hymn this morning. The wise person would reject riches or to be a king of a vast domain. We would say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. In 1982, Ball State College renovated their college for architecture and planning. And a subcontractor put up the lettering on a kind of a balcony. And he kind of gauged where the lettering could be, and then this is the result. I don't know if you've seen this picture on the interwebs. The irony there is painful, is it not? This was the story behind this. This is kind of like at the back end of the building. It's kind of just a loading dock, and a lot of people don't see it. And so when the subcontractor made this mistake, he went to the guy who was overseeing the project. He said, "I obviously messed this up. Do you want me to redo it?" And he said, "No, I think it's funny. Leave it there." And we look at that and we scratch our head and go, "Aren't you kind of like maybe not doing what you're supposed to be doing there. And yet, we have churches that obviously celebrate their wealth in a world of incredible poverty and inequality. And we have churches that indulge in the political division of the day rather than cultivating the unity that Christ died to achieve. And as funny as it is to look at gaffes like this, as soon as I start looking in the mirror and taking Jesus' words seriously, I realize I am a billboard of hypocrisy for Jesus' clear instructions to take away everything that gives me comfort in this world and instead to fully follow him. So the good news, there's good news and bad news, okay? Here's the good news. Following Jesus is not obscure, complicated, or esoteric. Here's maybe the challenging news. It's not bad news, it's just challenging. Following Jesus is simple. It's just not always easy. Following Jesus is simple. It's just not always easy. I have a friend who is a missionary in Kyrgyzstan, and she's been there for 15 years. I got to have coffee with her last week. So, have you ever had like a meeting with someone that was like 100% encouraging and 100% convicting? Like, you ever had one of those? And is talking to this person of incredible faith. She is such a clear witness to Christ. She serves children who are disabled in rural villages of extreme Islam as a Christian missionary. She goes to places no one is willing to go and puts herself in grave danger. And she is so joyful and sincere and confident of Christ's resurrection in her life, regardless of what would happen to her. And it's amazingly encouraging and amazingly convicting to spend time with this person because I realize I risk so little. My life is full of comfort. I've overcomplicated the simple teachings of Jesus, probably to make myself feel smart and important, when in fact, Jesus calls me to a simple faith of just obedience to what he says. It doesn't have to be hard. In fact, when I put together sermons that don't have some cool razzle-dazzle element, I wonder, is this cool enough, slick enough, polished enough? These people don't want to hear simple teachings. They want me to give them the old ha-ha. And normally I deliver, people. But today, just a simple recognition. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How simple is that? How simple is that? I wish there was righteousness on the earth. I'm starving for the goodness of God to be revealed on the earth. I'm famished for holiness to begin once again to be the thing that God's people are known by. That's so simple. It's not easy. At Park Street, we don't feel like we've got this all figured out, but we try to make following Jesus, we try to reflect what Scripture says is obedience, and this is it. And it's not a four steps to your best life now. This is just our reading of Scripture on what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus. We worship God. That's the first thing, acknowledging that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ's death has provided an atonement for me that reconciles me to the Father and that he alone is worthy of our devotion and our adoration. We start with worship. And then discipleship is that process that we gather together with other Christians, because you can't be a Christian in isolation. It's a community forms us as we pursue God. We study the scriptures. We listen for the Spirit, and together we try to become more like Jesus. And then we move on to stewardship, saying, okay, take an inventory of my life, all of my gifts, all of my resources, everything God has blessed me with. Am I using every single moment, every single resource to glorify God? And if not, how can I do so? And then finally, we recognize that the life of obedience to Jesus ultimately always ends up in leadership. And I don't mean that you become a CEO somewhere. I mean that you become somebody who changes your environment to more reflect the kingdom of God. And you might do that by being a simple prayer warrior that nobody notices. You might do that by extending incredible hospitality. You might do that by using gifts of leadership to help organize and make things better. But no matter how you do it, it's transforming a broken, sinful world somehow by the grace of God to be a reflection of his kingdom. It's simple. It's not always easy. And we need to repent of overcomplicating the gospel, of somehow misinterpreting God's intentions and inverting the values that God has made very clear for us in Matthew chapter 5. These are the things God values. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God values that. Recently, my wife and I decided that we can't possibly watch one more episode of Paw Patrol or we will go insane. That's where we're at mentally. And so my wife did a heroic pursuit of age-appropriate game shows that our children could watch. Okay? And we landed on this novel show. I don't even know what streaming service it's on, but it's called The Floor is Lava. Have you seen this? Is this amazing? And we thought, we've got a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old who doesn't care. So like, what can they watch? And we've decided The Floor is Lava is the right thing. Now Monty, the 3-year-old, he can get scared very easily. And so it's now become this ritual that at the beginning of every show, as they're doing the intros and they're showing some of the highlights from the show, he gets terrified. I don't want to watch this. And we say, no, we force him to watch things he doesn't want to for his own good. You see how good of parents we are? Because I want to read by myself for 30 minutes. It's imperative that you watch this show and leave me alone. And 2 minutes into it, he has a change of heart every time, okay? And he decides he loves it. In fact, since we have started watching this show last week, all toys have been abandoned in our house. And every time I come into a living room, it's just pillows on the floor and my boys, for some reason, in their underwear, jumping from, that's not part of the show, but it is at our house. I don't know why. Maybe they're more aerodynamic, I don't know. But they're jumping from pillow to pillow. And I just love my 3-year-old son's earnesty. He's terrified, but once he begins to jump into it, he finds incredible joy and freedom. And I continue to feel like I am 35 years old and actually trusting the words of Jesus terrifies me, because I know how much he's inviting me to surrender. I know how much he might be asking me to give up. But I also believe following Jesus, in addition to being terrifying, is the place where you will experience the most freedom and joy in your entire life. So I'm praying that for us, church. I'm praying that we would say yes to the radically simple instructions of Jesus, and that we would fling ourselves forward, clothing optional at this point, into what he's calling us to do. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, forgive me for the times that I have overcomplicated your simple invitation to follow you. In our desire to feel that we are intelligent or important or accomplishing great things, we can totally miss the point. In a world that is full of depression and rage, we pray that we would be Christians not isolated from those feelings, but certainly within that context, clinging to hope, trusting your word, and being a people of incredible peace and joy. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not in a vague sense, like for our world or for our nation, those are good, but may we hunger and thirst for righteousness in our own lives. Recognizing that we are broken, we are fallen, we can't possibly be holy and righteous and glorifying you without your explicit intervention and help. So that's what we pray for. Please help us as we pursue you. Please help us to represent you. Please help us to be cleaned, refreshed, renewed, forgiven by you, so that we can be healing and hope in a hurting world. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. So I was having coffee with my friend, the incredible missionary to Kyrgyzstan. And we were chatting, and I said something, and she's like, oh, I really like that. She's like, I'm going to write that down. And she got out a pen and paper, and I was like, finally, somebody, you know, who gets it. Several times she was like, I'm going to write that down too. I was like, yeah, it's wisdom, you know. And then later, I was reflecting on that, and I was thinking, I have so much more to learn from her when it comes to obedience to Jesus. And here she is trying to take notes from me. And I keep thinking of the people that we venerate, those, you know, successful business leaders, and we read their books because they have succeeded and we want to learn what they did so that we can be like them. And I keep thinking, we need to find the humble, obedient followers of Jesus and take notes from those folks. The simple people who don't want attention but have spent their lives surrendering to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray for us this morning. May you receive this benediction. I pray that the simple truth of God's word would penetrate your life, and that we would repent, turn around, and walk away from trying to learn from the loud and the successful in the terms of this earth, and instead begin to notice those who have been faithfully following Jesus. May we begin to walk and to live in the way that they are living as they follow our saving Lord. I bless you with a hunger and a thirst that would be satisfied by nothing else than the righteousness of God in your life. We cling to Jesus' promise that if we truly hunger for those things, he will fill us up. So I send you out hungry for righteousness, praying that when you return, you will be filled to overflowing with God. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. We love you dearly, church. Thank you so much. Go in peace, and we will see you soon.